Have you ever got discouraged because your prayers weren't answered? Were you ever tempted when your prayers weren't answered to wonder if God really listened? Did you ever go a stage further and wonder whether he was even there? Did you ever find circumstances come into your life that were so overpowering and so overwhelming that in the end you weren't sure what you believed anymore? And did things get so difficult in the end that you weren't sure that you even wanted to believe? My guess is that there's probably a number of people who've experienced some or all of those things. And if that is not the case, there are lots and lots of people out there who do experience this kind of thing. And when it comes to faith, they're decidedly shaky. And I want to talk to you about that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, entitled Where to Find Help. I want to try and show you where to find help strengthening your faith. And in order to do that, we need to look into the 10th chapter of this epistle. So if you have a Bible with you, you might like to turn to it. And I'll read, commencing with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more, as you see the day approaching. And then because he's particularly concerned about some of the Hebrews who professed Christ but now are in danger of turning away from Christ, he gives some very solemn warnings about the dangers of doing that, which we'll look into later on. But let's pick up the reading from verse 35. So he says, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now, you notice that he concludes this passage by saying that he's convinced that they are not going to apostatize, that they are those who believe and are saved. You notice in verse 38 he comes out with a very strong statement, the righteous one will live by faith. A little bit earlier on, he's talked about people drawing near to God in full assurance of faith. And he's insisting that people should hold unswervingly to the hope that they profess because he who promised is faithful. So there's a strong theme of faith running through this passage. Now, I started out by asking some questions that would relate to people whose faith might be shaky, whose faith might be failing. And I want you to know that if you've ever experienced anything like that, you're in pretty good company, because one day the Lord Jesus identified the fact that the disciples' faith was very, very shaky indeed. And he said that he was very much aware of it. In fact, he said that Satan had been sifting them like wheat. He'd really been beating up on them. But he then said, and this was tremendously encouraging, he then said, but I've been praying for you. And he highlighted Peter particularly. And this is what he said, I've been praying for you that your faith may not fail. Now, that's all very nice, but we're living in the here and now, and so we say to ourselves, well, my problem is dealing with the tremendous difficulties of life in the modern world and dealing with all the pressures and still being a person of faith. The good news, of course, is this, that the same Jesus who prayed for his disciples is now our great high priest, who through his death and resurrection has qualified to enter into the immediate presence of the Father, bearing our names on his heart, and committing himself to praying for us. So that at any given time, we would bear this in mind, that the Lord Jesus is committed as our great high priest to be bearing our names before the Father and praying for us. And when we find ourselves under pressure, going through times of extreme difficulty, so great that our faith may tend to fail, we should immediately relate to the great high priest. That's where we find help, in time of need, particularly when our strength is failing. Let me talk to you first of all about the importance of faith, and then what we mean by the assurance of faith, and finally about the perseverance of faith. Notice in verse 23 that it says that we should hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. The first thing to remember about the importance of faith is this, that faith is the proper response to faithfulness. Or to put it another way round, faith is only as valid as its object. People seem to get the idea that the volume of faith is what is significant. Initially, it is not the volume, it's the object. You can have lots of faith in something totally unworthy of your faith. You could put tremendous faith in very thin ice and drown by faith. You could have very little faith in very thick ice and be perfectly secure. It is the object of the faith that ultimately determines the validity of your faith. Now, says the writer to the Hebrews here, it is the God who is proved faithful who is to be the object of our faith. Everybody has faith in something. Everybody has faith in somebody. Some people have phenomenal faith in their own abilities. They really are convinced that somehow or other they can handle it. Other people have inordinate faith in the intrinsic decency of mankind, and that mankind will really improve in the end. Other people have phenomenal faith in modern technology and human ingenuity. And they say that we clearly have some problems, but we'll fix it. We'll fix it. There's no question about it. There are vast volumes of faith sloshing around the place. But it's what the faith's in that's the problem, very often. You can have great faith in the stock market the day before it plunges, and you go broke by faith. So what we need to do is to ask ourselves, when it really comes to this business of faith, and everybody operates by faith, and we'll see why in a minute, when it comes to faith, what is my faith in? Is it in a God who has proved himself to be faithful? That is the first thing about the importance of faith. Now, the second thing that I want you to notice about faith is really quite fascinating, to me anyway. Look what it says in the beginning of chapter 11. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Look at the next four words. They're really quite striking. By faith, we understand. Have you ever noticed that's in the Bible before? By faith, we understand. Most people put it around exactly the opposite way. If I understand, then I may put faith in it. We have a very fascinating situation in our modern society where we make a very, very sharp differentiation between belief and knowledge. There are certain things that people believe, and we're very, very tolerant about that. But there are certain things that people know, and we're desperately intolerant about that. And so if you get into a discussion about do you believe that God created the world, it's perfectly normal, perfectly acceptable in our society for people to say, oh, I maintain an open mind on that. If, however, a teacher says to your child in school, is Paris the capital of France? And the child says, oh, I prefer to keep an open mind on that subject, it would not sit well. You see? Values and belief and faith, we're very pluralistic about that. Everybody is perfectly free to believe what they want. We're terribly tolerant about it, but we're intolerant of facts. So we are partially pluralistic as a society. Have you ever noticed how we make not only a big differentiation between belief and facts, but we make a marked differentiation between religion and science? And if it really comes down to it, our society is more inclined to operate on the basis of what they call scientific facts than they would act on the basis of what they call articles of faith. And if we have to choose between the two in our society, I think we just have to say that our society almost instinctively goes for scientific fact rather than articles of faith. Now, one reason for this, of course, is that some people believe some very weird things that are being conclusively shown to be wrong. There are still some people who believe in the flat earth theory. They really do. They really believe that this is a flat earth. Now, I personally have conclusively come to the conclusion, which is usually what you do when you do something conclusively. I have come to the conclusion that this is not a flat earth. And I'll tell you why. I got in a plane one day and I flew from Milwaukee to Chicago to London, to Dhaka, Bangladesh, to Singapore, to Tokyo, to Hawaii, to San Francisco to Milwaukee. And the amazing thing was this, we kept going the same direction all the time and finished up in Milwaukee. It's round, folks. It really is. I've been round. I've been round the other way as well. I've been around everywhere. It's round. And so I understand why some people are very, very skeptical of articles of faith and that they would go for scientific fact. However, we've got to be careful because what the Bible is saying here is this, that faith is phenomenally important because ultimately we only understand because of faith. That's what it says. You say, well, how in the world can that be? Well, it's a surprise to some people, for instance, to discover that modern science is predicated on faith positions. That in actual fact, we don't have the freedom to drive a wedge between the two. Diogenes Allen has written a great book. He's a professor of philosophy at Princeton University. And in his book, he says that the modern Greeks had all the tools to develop modern science. The ancient Greeks had all the tools to develop modern science, but they didn't do it. Because they had the tools, but they didn't have the attitude. It was only when some Christians who had the same tools came along with a Christian attitude that they got into modern science. But modern science has forgotten this. And he identifies the four attitudes of those early Christians that made modern science a possibility. Number one, they believed that matter, material, is fundamentally good and therefore should be explored. And the reason they believed it was fundamentally good, as opposed to many of the Greeks, was that they believed that God had created it. That was an article of faith. But because of this article of faith, they believed God had created matter, they were then free to begin to explore it and they felt they had a responsibility to. Number two, they believed that nature is orderly and appears to be rational. They had arrived at that conclusion because they believed that in the beginning God created the heavens and earth and that God is an orderly, rational being. Therefore, because they believed that the nature would behave in an orderly fashion, it would be possible to experiment and come up with conclusions. Thirdly, they believed that man was capable intellectually of discovering great mysteries in the universe and was responsible to do it because man was made in the image of God. That was why he was intellectually capable. And moreover, he was responsible to do it because God had created him as a steward of the universe. All of these were articles of faith. Fourthly, they believed that man had the responsibility to his fellow man to derive all the benefit that he possibly could, and that as he began to explore the universe, he began to discover hidden riches that could be used for the tremendous benefit of mankind. And they therefore had a responsibility, because they were their brother's keeper, to do it. Those are the four articles of faith that predicated the beginning of modern science. But if that's a bit complicated for you, let me just give you one more illustration, then we'll get on to something else. I was talking to one of my little grandsons. We had a box of crayons, and I thought, I will test the intelligence of this two-year-old. And so I pulled out the crayon, I said, what color is this? He said, yellow. And he was right. What's this? Blue. And he was right. He got every one of them right. He is a brilliant little boy. In fact, I have some photographs. And I thought to myself, isn't it interesting that this little two-year-old can learn these colors? And then I thought, how in the world did he learn colors? And then I realized how he learned colors. He was playing with his crayons one day, and his mummy said to him, Drew, do you know what color that is? And he said, no. He said, it's yellow. What color is it? He said, yellow. He didn't even know what yellowness is. But he believed her. And when she told him other things, in fact, if you go back a little bit further, that little guy came into the world, he didn't know much at all. And he started to learn by faith. And in actual fact, he's proceeding now, and that little boy, I would expect, will go along quite a long way, and it's quite possible that he'll finish up with a doctorate somewhere. And everything that he learns, somewhere or other, will be related to articles of faith. So I'm not driving a wedge between belief and knowledge, but neither am I going to allow people to drive a wedge between science and religion. Because the two are inextricably bound up, and when it really comes down to it, we know what we know because we have certain positions predicated on we believe what we believe. It's perfectly obvious that if you believe that God created the worlds, you're a theist. If you believe that God created the worlds and created you, then you recognize that you could have a potential relationship with God. If you then believe that God created you as a rational being because he's a rational God and he made you responsible, then you will live rationally before God responsibly. And if you then believe that you are accountable to God, then your life is going to be lived entirely differently from the person who's arrived at the faith position of an atheist. You know that an atheist has arrived at a faith position, don't you? A theist believes that God is, an atheist believes that God isn't. And both have taken a step of faith. Both lifestyles are predicated on a step of faith. And they now know what they know from experience because they took that step of faith initially. Do you see how important your faith is? Your faith, to a very large extent, determines what you know. To a very large extent, it will ultimately determine what you are. And eventually, it will decide where you go. So whatever you do, don't get shaky about your faith. Now, we need to move along much quicker than this, so let's look at the third thing. Faith is the way to God. Chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The only people who discover God are those who take a step of faith. You remember when the first manned Sputnik went up? You remember the Soviet Union? Remember they put up Sputniks? Remember how paranoid everybody got? You remember how the guy from the Sputnik came back and he said he'd been up there in the heavens and he didn't see God. Therefore, God did not exist. And some people took him seriously. The only way you could go into the universe and conclusively prove that God does not exist would be to go everywhere and examine everything and understand everywhere and everything, and in the everywhere and everything that you were able to explore, come to the conclusion that God was not there. That was a stupid thing to say. But he'd arrived at that faith position. Funnily enough, John Glenn went up around about the same time, and the guys went up a little bit later on in a circle around the moon, and while they were up there, they read from Genesis chapter 1. That was a faith position. And the simple fact of the matter is this, that if you are going to come to know God, you come to know God on the basis of faith, because there's no other way to do it. You say, well, that's not fair, because I'm not a credulous sort of person, I'm intelligent. Well, you operate on the basis of faith every other way, don't you? I mean, the whole of your life you operate on the basis of faith. Your alarm went off this morning, 99% unconscious, you looked at it and believed it. And that's faith. You rolled out of bed and you never checked the floorboards. That's faith. You took a deep breath and never analyzed the oxygen. That's faith, and you're still doing it. You ate your breakfast, never checked on the food. You got in the car and switched on the ignition and the engine sprang to life. And you said, oh, goodness. No, you're perfectly casual about it. You expect it. That's faith. You press that little button and guess what? The garage door went up. Faith. You drove along the road and you came to a green light and you barreled straight through and it was a very dangerous intersection. But you went through that green light because you believed that the other way there was a red light. That's faith. And not only that, you believed that the person coming the other way whom you'd never met, you knew nothing about them, would stop. That's faith. You operate on the basis of faith all the time. There's no other way to go. Now, if you operate on the basis of faith in the areas that you feel you comprehend, why in the world would we not assume that we'll have to operate on the basis of faith in the areas that we cannot possibly comprehend? And that's how it is, folks. You come to know God by faith. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, you don't just go out on a limb and God leave you dangling and say, you'll never know. You'll never know. No, he says, you step into my relationship on the basis of what I say, and you'll discover my existence, and you'll experience my benevolence, that I am a rewarder of those who diligently seek me. See how important your faith is? Not only that, faith is the secret of your life. The famous verse from Habakkuk, quoted in verse 38, the righteous one will live by faith, tells us two things. Number one, the only way to get right with God is by faith to receive what in grace he offers you that you don't deserve. That is the absolutely only way to get right with God. By faith to receive what he offers you in grace that you don't deserve. But having got right with God, then to live rightly before God, it is necessary to, by faith, depend on him for the power to behave rightly that you don't have in yourself. See how important faith is? It is absolutely the key to life. Now then, the writer to the Hebrews is desperately concerned because there are some people who have professed faith in Christ. As they have professed faith in Christ, so they begin to build their lives on faith in Christ. But now hard times have come, their faith has got shaky, and he is concerned that some of them might simply trash the faith, or to use the technical term, become apostates. And in order to turn them away from that very, very serious step, he encourages them to move so that they might come into what he calls the full assurance of faith. People of faith are intended to exhibit confidence, not self-confidence, God-confidence. People of faith are intended to exhibit a sense of certainty, a sense of security. It is not an ego thing. It is the reverse of that. It is a sense of security, a sense of well-being, a sense of hope and confidence in a living God who's proved himself faithful. But the idea of faith and the idea of confidence, or hope, as the New Testament calls it, are always bound up together. You say, well, you know, there's so many questions I've got, and there's so many difficulties I have. How can I have this full assurance of faith? Well, there are two answers in this passage of Scripture. One is because of the promises of God, and the other is because of the priesthood of Christ. It says that he who has promised is faithful. God has taken the initiative to reveal himself to us and to make promises to human beings. One of the promises he's made to human beings is this, that he'll make a new covenant with them that will mean that they'll get a new heart and be introduced into a new status. The old covenant that the Hebrews were very familiar with was a covenant where, when they were in the wilderness, God spoke to Moses and he gave them 10 laws chiseled in stone. That's where we get the expression. It's not chiseled in stone. It's not set in concrete, like the 10 Commandments were. Now, the people resisted these, but God had made a covenant. I will be your God. You shall be my people. If you're going to be my people, love me with all your heart, and here are 10 ways of doing it. And he chiseled it in stone for them. Unfortunately, those people rebelled and resisted a lot. They felt that God was imposing these chiseled in stone rules on them. Eventually, God said, I'll have a new covenant. Be similar to the old one, but it will have new dimensions to it. And one of the major differences will be this. Instead of giving them laws chiseled in stone that will be imposed on them, I'll do a work on their hearts, and I'll write my laws on their hearts, so that instead of feeling that my laws are an imposition, they'll begin to desire to do my will. They get a new heart. That's a promise. You know, I've seen that happen. I remember many, many years ago, in the early days of my ministry here, a young woman came to see me, and she said, what does the Bible say about divorce? I said, well, in a nutshell, the Bible says that God will reluctantly allow people to divorce to protect them from the consequences of being married to somebody with a hard heart. That was a very brief summary. She said, well, I've no alternative. I said, you have no alternative to what? She said, I have no alternative to a divorce. I said, well, you weren't listening. She said, I sure was listening. I said, no, God will reluctantly allow people to get a divorce because of the hardness of people's hearts. She said, that's right, I have no alternative. I said, can you not imagine the alternative to a hard heart? She said, well, a soft heart, I guess. I said, good. She said, where are you going to get one of those? And I said, oh, God offers to give one. She said, are you kidding me? I said, no. So we went to Ezekiel. It's the first person I've ever led to Christ from Ezekiel. Do you know what she said? She said she wanted a new heart. God gave it to her. She was a new person. She said, but what about him? I said, he's not even here. Let's work on you first. 3 months later, he came to see me. I said, what do you want? He said, I want what she's got. I said, you need a new heart. He said, I know. Where'd you get one? So we took him to Ezekiel. He was the second person that led to Christ. So Ezekiel. I've seen it, folks. I've seen it. The promises of God work. He gives people new heart. Changes them from the inside out. He gives them a new status. I have seen people who were antagonistic to God, bitter about God, resentful of God, alienated from God. In fact, they'd even gone to the ludicrous extreme of saying he didn't exist. And I've seen God work a miracle in their lives where they become children of God, lovers of God, servants of God. That's what he promised. Not only that, I have seen situations where people have been overwhelmed, screwed into the ground by guilt and shame. They couldn't even lift their heads and look people in the eye. And I've seen them have their sins forgiven and their consciences cleansed. And I've seen as if you've lifted a heavy weight off their shoulders. And they've walked in newness of life. Which is exactly what he promised. It's exactly what he promised. So what do? When the difficulties come, I tell you what you do. You immediately relate them to the God who has promised to work on your behalf and to be involved in your life. The second thing you do, of course, is relate to the priesthood of Christ. Now that, of course, is one of the dominant themes of our epistle. We've talked a lot about it. We don't need to relate it now. But he has opened a new and a living way into the presence of the Father. Unlike the old days when only one priest could go into the tabernacle on one day a year, go through that heavy veil into the impenetrable darkness, and there stand before God who would meet with him. The veil of the temple has been ripped in two from top to bottom through the death and resurrection of Christ. And he ascended, has gone into the presence of the Father where he ever lives. Bears your name on his heart. Carries your name on his lips. Presents your needs to the Father constantly. And speaks on your behalf. At any given moment, you lay hold of the promises of God. At any given moment, you relate to the priesthood of Christ. And that's where you find help. Strengthening your faith. And as a result of that, you come to a solid profession of your faith. You work on the principle. I believe, therefore I have spoken. You say, I don't want to ram my faith down anybody else's neck. I believe everybody is perfectly free to believe what they want to believe. I agree. Everybody is perfectly free to believe what they want to believe. But if you believe that the truth is in Jesus, at least you ought to believe that they should have the chance to believe that. Maybe you're the one to tell them, but more importantly, the one to show them. As Peter says, be ready always to give a reason for the hope that's in you. Why should I give a reason for the hope that's in me? For the very simple reason that if I go around exhibiting a quality of hope that a lot of other people don't have, and a quality of security in the midst of insecurity, and a measure of confidence, where confidence is dissipated, people are going to say, what makes you tick? And you say, how long have you got? You give them a reason for the hope that's in you. The profession of your faith. Hold it unswervingly. Now you see the difference between these people in the Hebrews situation who are in danger of apostatizing. Notice the dangers of apostasy. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, I'm thinking the best of you. I'm warning you of this. I'm just hoping against hope. I'm believing against all belief that this is not going to happen to you. But let me remind you that if you choose to turn your back on Christ having professed him, you will, number one, trample the Son of God underfoot. Number two, you'll treat the blood of the covenant that sanctified you an unholy thing. And number three, you will insult the Spirit of grace. Solemn words. You say, well, it's all very well telling me, weak and failing though I am, to be strong in my faith when the difficulties come, but I don't have the resources to do it. And I'm glad you mentioned that. Because in actual fact, you do. Take some time to study this passage and look at all the encouraging words, the exhortations, the let us statements. Let us draw near to God. Let us consider how to spur each other on. Let us not give up meeting together. Let us encourage one another. You see, what you do, when you come into the shaky areas, when the problems come and you are tempted to turn away from the only one who can help you, you relate to the promises of God, you relate to the priesthood of Christ, and you make absolutely certain that you identify with the people of God. They're the ones who are going to help you. They're the ones who are going to encourage you. You are going to make absolutely certain that whatever else you do, you don't neglect meeting with the people of God. There's your top priority. You are going to allow them to stir you up, to spur you on, to hold you up. So you've got the promises of God to rely on, and you've got the priesthood of Christ to count on, you've got the people of God to lean on. You've got your resources. And that's where you find help, strengthening your faith. Notice, of course, that the whole point of this is that we persevere in the faith. What it tells us here is this. You need to persevere, this is verse 36, so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. The moment you come to faith, you receive some of the promises of God. As you walk in faith from that day on, you receive more and more of them. But they are only a tiny introduction to all that God has in store for you, which you will receive at the end of time and the beginning of eternity. At that time, having done the will of God, having persevered in the faith, you will then receive the full consummation of all that God has in mind for you. But you've got to keep on keeping on. The reality of your faith is demonstrated in the perseverance of your faith. A number of years ago, Judy, my daughter, when she was a teenager, said, "Dad, there's going to be a 10,000 meter run down at the lakefront. Will you run it with me?" So I said, "Sure." So I had a meeting that morning. We were a little late getting there. I was surprised there were about 25,000 other people when we got there. We had to walk past all the different groups to find the group where we belonged, and you'll never know where it was. At the front were the lean, mean professional runners. Behind were the not quite so lean, not quite so mean, serious amateur runners. Behind them were the sort of half-serious joggers, and then the not-serious joggers, and then the others who by no stretch of the imagination could be called joggers. And it gradually deteriorated all the way back until right at the back, there were a group of people, and I have no idea why they were there. There was one group, they had a bed on wheels. And there was five of them, and one was lying on the bed, and one at each corner, and they were going to rotate. And there was one fellow dressed as a beer bottle. And there was another group in the outfit of the Fruit of the Loom. And there was another guy on stilts. And the gun sounded, and off everybody went. Now check later on. What happened? Well, the wheel fell off the bed pretty quickly, so they quit. The guy who was dressed up as a plum for the Fruit of the Loom, his outfit burst. So he quit. The beer bottle was seen after about 200 yards leaning over a picket fence. The guy on the stilts fell off. We weren't among them. We were running up ahead, and it was very interesting to see what happened. Throughout the first mile, you could hear people laughing and joking and chattering. Just a din. Second mile, things quieted down a bit. Third mile, you could just hear people breathing heavily. The fourth mile, you could just hear the flap, flap, flap of feet. Fifth mile, you could hear the birds singing. Sixth mile, you could hear people praying, "Oh Lord, get me out of this, and I promise I'll never do it again." 6.2, it was all over. They gave the results there, and I was interested to see the results. I want to see where I came in, but I was interested in the results. And I went quickly to the list to see where the men on the bed were, and the beer bottle, and the Fruit of the Loom, and the man on stilts, and they weren't there. It wasn't a list of those who entered the race. It was a list of those who finished the race. You've got to persevere. And there are all the resources you can possibly need to do it. For the reality of your faith is determined by its perseverance. Just one little statement and I'll conclude. I just love it. If you don't remember anything else, just remember this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher, said, "It was by perseverance that the snail made it into the ark." Remember that? And let's pray. Father, I pray for these people. I pray for those who have faith in totally unreliable objects, like themselves, or society in a general sort of way, or modern technology, or the intrinsic goodness of humanity, or faith in faith itself. And I ask that they might come to a faith position concerning you. And I ask that they might believe that you are, and that they might believe that you revealed yourself in your Son, and that it is possible for them to know him and to know you through the work of the Spirit in their lives as they come in repentance and faith to you. And I pray for people who profess your name, who are slipping and sliding. And I ask that they might avail themselves of the resources that you make available in order that they might have full assurance of faith, that they might hold unswervingly to their profession, and that through your grace they may persevere and inherit the fullness of their reward in glory. And I pray, Lord, that we will have an increasing vision for people whose faith is in the wrong things. And I pray that we'll have an increasing compassion for those who are struggling. And I ask that we might be more than ever a place where people can be encouraged and spurred on to good works in order that people might come to faith, the assurance of faith, and persevere. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.